Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
I came across an article recently that traces the hottest selling toys for children over the past few decades and how these gifts have changed, not only in price, but in complexity. For instance, in 1967, the top selling Christmas gift was the board game Battleship. 50 years later, in 2007, it was an iPod. In 2010, the biggest seller was an iPad for children and teens. Compare that to the best-selling gift in 1972, the card game Uno. Simpler times. Talk about simple. In 1975, the best-selling gift was the pet rock. I looked this up and read all about it. I don't get it. I have to believe there was something about the hippie culture that led to a pet rock being so popular. In 1995, there was the Beanie Baby craze, but in 2005, the hottest selling gift was an Xbox 360, about a $200 difference in price. In 2004, the most popular gift was Nintendo DS, but in 1980, Rubik's Cube was the best selling gift. I mean, that's pretty easy, a piece of plastic with some stickers on it. I really envy the parents who just bought a Rubik's Cube for their children, compared to the parents today who try to scrape together all their life savings to buy their children PlayStation 4. Times have changed. I sound like an old man. But as you know, the reason why we give gifts during the Christmas season is in response to the fact that God gave us the greatest gift, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the great thing about Christ is that He is not only the gift that keeps on giving, but He's free. He's the greatest gift in the world without a price tag. So this morning, I want to talk to you about the first Christmas gift, God's glorious gift of His Son. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This passage answers a number of questions like, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And why did he come to do it? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do and why? Matthew just gave Jesus' genealogy in the verses before, showing that among hundreds of prophecies that Christ fulfilled, he fulfilled the ones about the Messiah being the seed of a woman, Genesis 3, a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12, from the tribe of Judah, Numbers 24, and from the family of King David, 2 Samuel 7. Now, Matthew explains that the birth of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, was miraculous. He had no human father, yet Mary conceived in her womb as a virgin by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verse 18. We'll back up and begin to answer the question, who is Jesus? Notice this in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, let me tell you a bit about the betrothal process in Israel in Jesus' day so you can understand what's happening here. A couple was betrothed or legally married as the first step in the marriage process, usually in their teen years. The boy might have been 18 years old. The girl may have been 15 or 16 years old. There was a ceremony for each step in the process. But basically, betrothal was like an engagement, but it was legally binding and could only be broken through death or divorce under certain circumstances. That's why, as you see in verse 19, that Joseph is called her husband, even though they hadn't completed the last step in the marriage process. Only after this year-long engagement would the couple consummate their marriage following the official wedding ceremony. But Joseph is in a predicament. He can't marry Mary because he believes she has been with another man, that she has committed adultery. But if he divorces her, she could face public disgrace and severe penalties for being unfaithful to Joseph during the betrothal period. But the Bible says that Joseph was righteous, meaning he was a moral man who desired to live according to God's commandments. He wanted to do what was right and also show God's compassion as well. So while Joseph could not marry her if she had been unfaithful, he did not want to disgrace the woman he cared for. And so he was planning on sending her away or divorcing her, it could be translated, but doing so secretly to protect Mary. At some point, Joseph could see that Mary was pregnant. He knew he had not been with her. He assumed that someone else had. And even though Mary probably tried to tell Joseph that she was still a virgin, it was too much for any man to believe. So God intervenes. As Joseph considers sending away Mary, we read this in verse 20. Look at Matthew 1, verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel explains to Joseph that Mary's pregnancy is from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1. So you have an angel going to Joseph to clear things up. You have an angel earlier going to Mary. And look at Luke 1, starting in verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Mary was carrying Jesus in her womb, even though he had no human father. It's the virgin conception. It's the greatest miracle in the history of the world. Why? Because the Creator became a creature. The infinite became finite while still retaining his omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience. God took on flesh. God added humanity to his deity. The eternal Son of God, one with the Father and Spirit from eternity past, came from heaven to earth and stepped into history. It's an amazing mystery that we can never fully fathom. The timeless one entered time. The all-powerful one was a helpless baby in a manger. Christ is the only person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. How many people do you know who were born without the help of a father? None. The virgin conception and virgin birth puts Jesus in a class all by himself. God incarnate, fully God and fully man. Why did he come this way? Well, he came in this way to bypass our fallen, sinful human nature. You see, in order for Christ to be a sacrifice for our sins, he needed to be sinless. He could only pay for our sins if he had none of his own to pay for, as the book of Hebrews makes clear. And the only way a holy God can add sinless humanity to himself is by being miraculously conceived. Every other person who has been born inherited Adam's fallen nature, but not Jesus, the Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. On that Christmas morning, when Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, when God the Son, who took on flesh, entered the world, that was the first Christmas gift wrapped in a blanket. In John's gospel, we get more details about the incarnation of Christ. Look at John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, to make a long story short, the Word, or Logos in Greek, was a popular term that Jewish and Gentile readers knew could refer to God. John unequivocally states that Christ pre-existed as God, God the Son. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word, Christ, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this Word, Christ, is also the Creator. Then we read in verse 14 about the Word who was God. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Christmas. The Word became flesh. God came in human form so that we can understand him in human terms. As an atheist, C.S. Lewis felt that there was no way for people to know God. Why? Because God is a person, and it's impossible for one person to know another person unless he or she chooses to speak. Unless God spoke, how could we know him? Well, he could have read the Bible to hear God speak, but he struggled with faith at this point in his life. So C.S. Lewis said that we cannot know God any more than Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet could know Shakespeare. And then it occurred to him that Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet could know their creator, could know Shakespeare, if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. Then he realized that this was the miracle of the incarnation. God wrote himself into his play. God entered his creation so that humanity can know who God is in human terms and who we really are in our sinful state compared to the perfect man, and how to approach a holy God through Christ, the one and only mediator or bridge between God and man, because he's God and man, or as the theologians call him, he's the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, perfect humanity, undiminished deity, united in one person forever, and he wrote himself into his story or history so that we could know him. The miracle of Christmas, then, is the incarnation of Christ, the reality that the Son of God took on flesh and became the Son of Man, so that as the perfect mediator, he might reconcile us to God. And if you read about Christ in the Bible, his teachings, his miracles, his death and resurrection, you'll see that the virgin conception and birth is the only way to account for the life he lived. What do I mean? Well, a skeptic who denied the virgin birth once asked the Christian, if I told you that that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me? The man replied, yes, if he lived like Jesus lived. So what the Bible is saying is that Jesus is God. Who is Jesus really? Well, look what it says in Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, all of God in bodily form, and being united with him by faith, you have been made complete. Jesus is God in a bod, God in bodily form. The Old Testament, as you'll see, and the earliest New Testament writings all say this. The Apostle Thomas called Jesus his God and Lord and worshiped him, as many other people did. And Jesus accepted their worship. For instance, John 20. The Apostle Peter called Jesus our God, 2 Peter 1. The Apostle Paul called Jesus our great God and Savior in Titus 2. Jesus called himself, I am, the Old Testament name for God from the book of Exodus. Jesus said he could forgive sins, something only God can do, and backed up this claim with various miracles in Mark 2. He walked on water, healed lepers, gave sight to the blind, and raised the dead. The proofs of his deity are endless. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father, declaring his equality with God. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5. The Jewish leaders were angry at him because he healed a man on the Sabbath, a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. They were so legalistic about the command to rest that they wanted to kill Jesus over his healing work on the Sabbath. Look at John 5, verse 17. Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood who Jesus claimed to be. When Jesus said that God was truly his Father, he was saying that he shared the same essence and nature as his Father in heaven. Listen to this account in John 10, verse 30. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus asked them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. It was perfectly clear who Jesus claimed to be. And that charge of blasphemy is part of what led to his crucifixion. But as the saying goes, you can't keep a good man down. The resurrection vindicated Jesus' claim to be the true God and the only Savior. In the classic prophecy and Christmas passage about God sending his son to be the Messiah or King, we read this in Isaiah 9, verse 6, a prophecy written over 700 years before Christ's incarnation. Isaiah 9, 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father." And again, as I said before, Isaiah isn't confusing the members of the Trinity here. He's saying that God the Son will care for his people like a never-ending father, an eternal father, so that he will be also Prince of Peace. What's interesting is that title, Mighty God, is not only used to describe this son, the Messiah who would be given, but in the next chapter, Isaiah 10, it's used to speak of God the Father. The Son is called Mighty God, just like God. Verse 7 continues, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Well, this eternal kingdom will be established after Christ's second coming, but Matthew tells us what Jesus came to accomplish in his first coming. So we've seen who Jesus is, God in the flesh, God incarnate. But what did he come to do? Well, let's start back in Matthew 1, verse 20 to see. "But when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, don't miss this. Why does the angel say that the baby must be called Jesus in light of the fact that he will save his people from their sins? Well, because the name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word, which means the Lord is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus means God saves. Jesus' redemptive mission is captured in his very name. You could say it like this. "You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will yasha his people from their sins." You should call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save. Yasha is the verb. Yeshua is the noun for salvation. You should call his name Yeshua, for he will Yeshua his people from their sins, if you want to put it that way. Jesus came from heaven to earth to save us from our sins, namely the consequences of our sins, which is death and eternal separation from God, which is called the second death in the book of Revelation. So Mary would deliver the deliverer, the only one who would rescue us from our greatest problem, and the source of all our other problems, sin. 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There's no man, no woman who does not sin." Psalm 143:2 says that no person living is righteous or always does what's right. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned or missed the mark and failed to give God the glory he deserves. Now, would a doctor who knew you had cancer be considered a good and trustworthy doctor if he intentionally withheld that information from you that you had cancer? No. If he knew you had some disease and he wouldn't tell you that you had that and how to have some treatment, you'd probably have a problem with that doctor. And I wouldn't be a trustworthy preacher of God's word if I didn't tell you God's diagnosis. Your sins will separate you from a holy God forever unless you take the one and only cure that he offers, Jesus Christ. There's no gospel or good news without the bad news. And you won't see your absolute need for the cure if you deny that you, like all of us, have the spiritual disease called sin, which you need to be cured of by the blood of Christ. Now, this is where many people get thrown off because they don't like the idea of sin, which implies the idea of absolute truth or an objective standard. They hate that in our culture. And the idea of a holy God who cannot allow sin into his presence is obviously pretty politically incorrect. We see now more than ever that Americans are intolerant of the very concept of sin. And you know what that proves? That we're sinners. Because people who are sinful or have a fallen nature don't like to be told that they're sinful or have a fallen nature. And because of our pride, which is sin, we don't want to admit that we lie, we steal, we lust, we covet, we disobey our parents or rightful authorities, we take God's name in vain. We use the name of Christ as a curse. We worship idols or false gods, looking to them for what only God can give. We fail to love our Creator with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And it's interesting that Christians seem to be the only ones who embrace this concept of sin in its fullest sense, because you'll find that Christians are the first ones to say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I've inherited a fallen nature from Adam and Eve, and this was the most important discovery on the road to salvation, because until I admitted I was a sinner, I never saw my need for a Savior. I never saw my need for Jesus to incarnate and save his people from their sins. Until I admitted that I had sinned, I'd broken God's laws, I disobeyed God's commandments, I've offended a holy God. Until I admitted those things, I never saw the greatness of what Jesus did in his birth, his cross, dying on the cross in my place, bearing God's judgment of my sins for me. It's called the Great Exchange, a concept that comes from 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at that great passage, which puts the gospel in a nutshell. He, meaning God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ, who was sinless, to be treated as a sinner on the cross. Christ was treated as we deserved so that we can be treated as he deserved. Write that down. That's profound. You're not taking notes, Kathy. Write that down for me. No, I'm kidding. Hey, she's leaving in a couple months. I got to pick on her before she moves. Christ was treated as we deserved so that we can be treated as he deserved. God placed your sins on Christ on the cross and then judged Christ for your sins. That's the love and mercy, holiness and justice of God all rolled into one moment. The cross shows us how much God hates sin, but also how much he loves us. And if you'll trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, place your faith alone in Christ alone, God will take Christ's righteousness or perfect resume and credit it to your account. So you will stand before a holy God on judgment day as though you never sinned, not because you're sinless, but because you have a sinless credit from Christ in your spiritual bank account. And once you believe in Christ as your Savior and King, he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of you to help you to become practically what you are in God's sight positionally. And it's all by grace. It's the gift of salvation that cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved because we've already disqualified ourselves from meriting heaven by our sins. In Ephesians 2:8, we read this. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is the free gift of God. And you can't earn what God is giving away for free. Not by trying to be a good person, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, going to church, good deeds, none of that. Are those good things? Yes. But don't put the cart before the horse. You have to receive the gift of salvation. And then verse 10 goes on to say that he's prepared good works for us to do. So let's not forget, though, that it is free for us because Jesus paid it all. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now that Greek word for wages is apsonion. It means compensation, or we'd say a paycheck. The proof that we sin is that we die because sin leads to death. So we earn death for our sins. The paycheck of death is coming, but there's a loophole. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is not religion or people's feeble attempts to make themselves acceptable to an imaginary God through man-made rituals. This is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came in history to do for us what we can never do for ourselves, and to give us what we couldn't earn and don't deserve, all by his grace and mercy, manifested through his incarnation, his death in our place on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Stephen Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.cccTucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.